Thanks, Johnny. If you could turn on in your Bibles to page 1112. And we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 16. So on page 1112. Acts chapter 16 from verse 16. This is part of the story of the growth of Christianity. Verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown in prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such an order, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw that the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Well, please, would you open up your Bibles again? I think it'll help if we have those in front of us. It's page 1112, Acts chapter 16. And shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, please may your word be our rule as we sit under it, as you reminded us to do last week. Please may your spirit be our teacher. We need his help. And please may your great glory be our greatest concern this evening. To you alone belongs the highest praise. Amen. Now, the problem many people have with the Bible is it seems to be so disconnected to life now. Not only was it written 2,000 years ago when people like the Romans were walking around this earth, but it talks about things that we just don't seem to sort of experience today. Perhaps you felt that as we read this particular passage. Fortune-telling, exorcisms, supernatural earthquakes. It leaves many people persuaded that this stuff can't be true, that it belongs in the same mythical hat as Harry Potter. But it also leaves many Christians feeling that, well, we live in less exciting times. God was at work in dramatic ways back then, but now he stopped. And we wonder how we're supposed to read accounts like this and feel that it has anything to say to our lives now, when things seem so very different. Well, what I want us to see this evening from Acts chapter 16 is three great miracles Jesus does do today that show us that really there's no significant disconnect. They're the three greatest miracles in this passage, and Jesus is working them every day, if we only had eyes to see. So come with me to verse 16. A quiet place that becomes a raucous place. These two blokes, Paul and Silas, and some friends with them, are looking for a place to pray when they were met by a slave girl who had this spirit by which she predicted the future. Now, whether she actually got the future right all the time or whether sometimes it was a bit of a hustle, it made her owners a tidy profit. And certainly she's spot on about who Paul and Silas are. Did you see that? She yells, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, in a way, it might have been quite good advertising for them as they walked the streets of Philippi. They were servants of God. They'd given their lives to spreading this message of salvation. They'd travelled the earth doing that. But it would have been rather disturbing and troubling as well. Imagine you were coming to a church prayer meeting on a Tuesday night, and just as you go past Marks and Spencer's, someone starts following you, yelling, "This woman is a servant of the Most High God. This man is a servant of the Most High God." And they sit behind you all through the prayer meeting, yelling. It'd be troubling. Perhaps Paul and Silas didn't want their message to be confused with the occult. We don't really know why, but Paul turns to this evil spirit and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And there's this marvelous healing. Now, we're not told much more about this poor slave girl. Did she become a Christian? Well, maybe. But it does introduce us to something of Jesus' miraculous power. And that is the big theme of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the introductory sentence to the whole book, Luke says that his previous account, the gospel, was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so Acts is the sequel, telling us all that Jesus continues to do through Christians across the world. When Paul then says in verse 18, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you," it's not a magic spell or something. He's just saying, "I don't have any authority here, but Jesus Christ has every authority, for he is risen, and he works miracles." Now, it's true that we don't see many exorcisms today, or for that matter, people calming storms. They were pretty rare in Bible times too. And I think they tended to center around the coming of Jesus and the writing down of the Bible to sort of illustrate and authenticate those. Now, if you'd like to ask me about that afterwards, please do. But what we see here is that Jesus does do at least three great miracles all the time, regularly. And as I said, I think they're the greatest miracles in the passage. I wonder if you spotted them. The first is making his followers beautiful. Consider the beauty of Paul and Silas's persistence. Here they were, far from home. And as they traveled from town and village, well, some people welcomed them, but most stuck two fingers up at them. They'd never wanted to go to this city of Philippi in the first place. You can see from the map that they'd wanted to go further into Asia. But having been stopped from doing that, well, they headed to Philippi, a city that was fiercely Roman and very violent. So really not an easy place to go as the first ever missionaries. And it seems only one family had responded to the gospel up to this point. And so this isn't a big flashy ministry. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Christ's love compels us, Here were men who'd been so changed by Jesus that their own plans didn't matter to them anymore. They're not wanting to look like weird religious fanatics didn't matter to them anymore. Their normal social conventions not to go up to strangers in the street didn't matter to them anymore. And their sort of sense of self-preservation didn't matter to them anymore. Now, if you're not a Christian, I wonder how you explain these sort of things in Christian friends of yours. We at Enfield Evangelical really don't get things right much of the time. But I think we do see just a little something of this sort of persistence when gospels are given out in town to strangers, and time and money are given generously. And a shy person very fearfully mentions to some friends that they're a Christian believer, or a teenager at school stands up to that atheist teacher. It seems to me that when these things happen, well, there's no other explanation than that Jesus is miraculously at work in us, developing this sort of persistence. Now, it's this kind of persistence that lay behind the growth of the early church in the face of very extreme persecution. And just look at where it led for Paul and Silas, verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept." Well, that's the sort of nonsense that many Christians face today. Every city is different. So in Cambridge, where me and Tessa came from, well, they pride themselves on being intellectual. And so the charge that's brought to the Christian Union is that being a Christian leads to stupid, blind thoughtlessness. People not pausing to think how most scientific achievements throughout history have flown out of people who are deeply religious men and women. In Brighton, where my sister studied, I think they pride themselves on being radical and free, generally. And so people avoided listening to Christians by saying that, well, they hated gays or something like that. Not pausing to think how Jesus himself was criticised for welcoming everyone. Perhaps London prides itself on being multicultural and tolerant. I'm not sure. We haven't been here maybe long enough. But I wonder whether people avoid listening to Christians by saying that we're intolerant, for saying that Jesus is the only way to God, not pausing to consider how true tolerance was invented by Christianity. Now, in Philippi, this city, they prided themselves on money and being Roman. And so here's this slave girl, whom Jesus loves and has wonderfully set free, and all they can think about is the money that they'll lose out on. That's interesting that they can't disprove this miracle that had happened amongst them. I guess they would have loved to. Which just goes to show that sometimes folk don't believe, not because of lack of evidence, but because they deliberately ignore the evidence. And here they avoid listening by, well, making up this charge, don't they? Did you see that? They make up this charge that Paul and Silas are opposing Roman customs. And so here are Paul and Silas, and actually they've travelled hundreds and hundreds of miles from home with this news that they're convinced is the best news in the world. And just look at where it leads them. Verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against them, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. Can you picture the scene? Feet clamped, sitting in darkness, in a pool of their own blood, with their whole bodies throbbing and their skin hanging off their backs and their wounds festering. I'm sorry it's graphic, but I think that's probably what it would have been like. And into that context, just consider the beauty of their praise. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. You bet they were listening. I guess their amazement would have been something like ours. How can people be in such pain and yet be joyful? Be treated so badly and yet pray for their enemies? Be seemingly let down by their God and yet praise him? And the answer is, Well, it can only be the miraculous work of Jesus who makes his followers beautiful. Now, why do I say that? Because quite simply, these characteristics of persistence and praise in hardships don't come naturally, do they? I mean, do they come naturally to you? In other words, that they're supernatural. Now, it'd be possible to say that Christians come to church and sing their songs because they like singing, or because everyone else is doing the same, or because they think that if they do that, God will do something for them. And no doubt that's sometimes our attitude. But when someone sings, "Blessed be your name, you give and take away," when they've just had an engagement fall through, or when God hasn't answered their prayers that their child would be healed, or when their evangelism turns people against them, when they sing praises sitting in a pool of their own blood, well, then you know that they truly love God and they're not just using him. Truly trust God in the good and the bad. Then you know that they must have been changed by the Lord Jesus, who alone had these supernatural beauties in abundance. You know, Jesus traveled not just across the world, but from heaven to this world to tell us the way to be saved. And in every town and village that he went to, there was opposition. He'd heal someone very publicly, and people would come up with all sorts of ridiculous accusations to ignore him. He's demon-possessed. He's mad. They hounded him for 3 years. And then, after a sham trial, he's stripped, beaten, and crucified. And on the cross, covered in blood, do you know what he did? He prayed that God would forgive his murderers. Now, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? And it is that supernatural beauty that Jesus had worked into Paul and Silas back then, and he's working into Christian believers today, turning us from being self-absorbed to being focused on God, to being self-pitying, to caring more for others, to being self-preserving, to being brave. Now, don't tell me that isn't a miracle. It is an astonishing miracle that Jesus is working in Christians today. He is amongst us. He is amongst us. But here's the second great miracle that Jesus is up to: seeking out enemies and turning them to friends. Now, some people need literally shaking into taking Jesus Christ seriously. Verse 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison door open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, it's been suggested that the greatest miracle in this passage is just that the prisoners didn't leg it. Whether this earthquake was natural or miraculous, there's no doubt that this jailer's conversion is hugely miraculous. If you were one of Mr. Jailer's mates or neighbours just living down the road, and you popped around very early that morning to pick up some milk for your cereal or something like that, to borrow a bit off him, you'd have seen an extraordinary sight. Now, from the outside, you'd see broken windows and cracks from the earthquake. But as you peered in through the window, you'd see Mr. Jailer on his knees washing the wounds of two of the prisoners and setting the best fried breakfast in front of them. You'd see a happy grin on a face used to scouring and a spring in his step. You'd see his whole family actually gathered around and rejoicing together. And when you asked him, "What on earth has happened to you?" Well, he'd say, "I've come to believe in God, me and my whole family." A callous man becomes a caring man. A stern man comes to share this joy of Paul and Silas. An opponent of Christians becomes a helper, and an enemy of Jesus becomes his friend. Folks, that's what Jesus is doing in the world. It's how he rolls. I mean, just think of Paul. Just in chapter 9 of Acts, you can read about him rounding up Christians himself to have them killed. But Jesus sought him out and turned him and sent him on a mission. And he's still doing the same in people today. Our series this term has been exploring what it means to become a Christian. And this passage shows us a number of very important things. For one thing, it shows us that this is for manly men as well as for women. Now, perhaps you think that Jesus is just for the wife and children. But I think it'd be hard to find anyone more courageous than Paul and Silas, or more masculine than this jailer. For another thing, it shows us that becoming a Christian is, from our side, incredibly simple indeed. Just look again at verse 30 with me. The jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they don't say, "Well, you need to come to church for at least a year, or you need to scrub up your life a little bit and become a decent citizen, moral and good." And they don't say, "Well, you know, you need to know everything about the Bible. You need to understand this book of Acts backwards and have every question that you have answered." And they don't say that, do they? What do they say? "Believe or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, you can't do anything to make yourself right with God, but put your trust, your weight fully in Jesus to do that for you. For that is why he came, to give his life in place of yours, to rescue you, so that you could be saved from your past failings and your current corruption and the future judgment, and so that you could be saved for forgiveness and this friendship with God and a freedom and a future forever. Now, what do you need to do to be saved? Well, simply put your weight in Jesus, who's done that for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, if we're Christians here today, we need to commit to never making things sound more complicated than that. And if we're not yet a Christian here, we need to ask ourselves, what is stopping us from taking this very simple step? Well, this story also shows that becoming a Christian will bring wonderful change if we do that thing of believing in the Lord Jesus. For I guess for many people, certainly for me, it's been a little bit more gradual than for this jailer, whose life was just turned upside down in a moment. But I do think I've seen a shift over the years that makes me want to love God and stand with his people, and that makes me want my whole family to do the same too. And that is because becoming a Christian is ultimately the miraculous work of God, the miraculous work of Jesus. You see, on the one hand, we put our trust in him. But as we do that, he works a miracle. And that is very clear in this passage. So perhaps you say to me, "Barney, actually, look, I need to see some sort of miracle before I'm gonna make this step that this jailer made." Or perhaps as a struggling Christian, you say to me, "I need to see some miracles to encourage me on." And I would say to you, well, just look around. Just look around. For every person who's a Christian here is a mighty act of the risen Lord Jesus. A person whom God has searched out and turned from being an enemy into being a friend. Now, I guess this jailer might have just had some very, very small sense of this miraculous work of Jesus in his life. God had sent that earthquake to sort of shake him. But that was just the tip of the iceberg. He had no idea how far back God's plan for him went. Back in chapter 16, verse 6, God had steered Paul and Silas away from their original plans and brought them to Philippi. Then they'd been followed around by this slave girl who was like this sort of walking advert, so that even this jailer could have heard something about what was going on. Then God had planned that Paul and Silas be locked up in this particular prison. And he'd given them this wonderful ability to bear witness in their pain. And you know, at the end of the chapter, Paul and Silas leave Philippi. And, well, it seems that barely anyone has become a Christian. And so it seems to me, wonderfully, that God had sent them all this long journey and through all this hardship for Mr. Jailer. That's weird, isn't it? But such is the wonderful and very strange love of God that he seeks out his enemies and goes to any length to turn them into friends. I guess it was only in heaven that Mr. Jailer really realized all the lengths that God had gone to for him. And it'll only be in heaven when we realize all the circumstances he's ordered, all the people he's brought across our paths, all the sermons he's had us listen to, all the times he's been shaking us. Well, the third great miracle that Jesus is doing today is forming his church from unlikely beginnings. Here's how the story continues, verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. It seems the leaders of this city want to hush everything up, but Paul is determined that their innocence be made very public. And then as they leave, they just drop into this very, very small church, just meeting in someone's house that Lydia had sort of set up. And it's often been pointed out, what a motley crew these guys must have been. If the slave girl was among them, then in terms of nationality, well, Lydia was from, and her family were from somewhere in Asia. The slave girl, well, she might have been from anywhere in the empire. And the jailer, well, he was probably Roman. In terms of class, Lydia was very wealthy. The slave girl was the bottom of the pile, and the jailer was probably somewhere in between. And in terms of work, well, Lydia was into fashion and retail. The slave girl was into fortune-telling, and this jailer was into beating people up. And nothing else brought them together except that they'd become Christians. Perhaps that's sometimes just a little bit how we feel at EEFC, as we sit next to people. Now, one of the things I really love about all of this is that these were the first Christians in the whole of Europe. If you look up on the map, you can see that actually this was the first little trip into what we now call Europe. I don't think they called it Europe in those days. And I think that is hugely exciting, isn't it? There was once a time when Europe wasn't just mostly non-Christian, but completely non-Christian. I wonder if we've ever thought about that. That once upon a time, not even a single Christian was there in the whole of Europe. And yet from these very small beginnings in Philippi, and they are small, God reached all the way up to England and to us. Now for most of the inhabitants of Philippi, well, all they would have seen is a few blokes enter, have the stuffing kicked out of them, and leave. They might have heard something about this little church meeting in Lydia's house, the Philippian Evangelical Free Church. But they had no idea about what was going on, that Jesus was miraculously at work, and that this little church, well, it would be used by Jesus to reach the whole of Europe. Now, isn't that a great thought? As we think about this city, this town of Enfield, and maybe whole streets that we know where there's not a single Christian, or whole year groups at school where there's not a single Christian apart from us. Or as we think about whole departments at work, or as we consider the godless state, actually, of our country, isn't it an encouragement, friends, that Jesus is working miracles, making his followers beautiful, turning enemies into friends, and forming his church from very unlikely beginnings. Now, I guess some of us, as we think about this passage, will need to repent, actually, of unbelief, of drifting into basically believing that Jesus' supernatural work doesn't really happen, that he's not doing anything, that he's sort of on holiday, and he will come back at the end, and lots of stuff will happen then, but in the gap, well, nothing's happening. Because, you see, we see the physical world around us, and we start to believe that's all there is. And we need to repent of that, and to have the Lord Jesus show us what he's up to. Well, perhaps others of us need to repent of our wishfulness. We wish we could have one of those snazzy testimonies where we used to be a drug dealer and then our lives got turned upside down. Maybe it's just me. Or we wish that our church could have some of those wizzo visions and experiences that other churches have. But friends, each of our testimony, well, it's the miraculous work of Jesus, isn't it? Just as this jailer's was. And so our church is full of miracles. Now, others of us need to repent of our thanklessness. We've been grumbling at Jesus for not healing someone that we wanted him to heal, or answering a particular prayer of ours. And actually, we've lost sight of these greater miracles that Jesus is up to. And maybe others of us need, like the jailer, to repent of being God's enemies for the first time and to become his friends. Well, let's pray about all of those things together. God, our Father, we praise you for this passage. We praise you for all that Jesus is continuing to do in his world through his church. Thank you for being very kind to this Philippian jailer. Thank you for being very kind to each of us with our different stories. We know that that is the miraculous work of Jesus. And we pray that you'd help us to see, cause our faith to rise. Please give us the spiritual eyes to see what Jesus is doing and to love it and to rejoice over these wonderful things that Jesus is up to through his people. And please, Father, might Jesus' great work in bringing enemies to become friends carry on. Please, Lord, if that might happen in the weeks to come, please might Jesus be doing that. And please, as a church, gather us together increasingly. And we ask all this for your great praise. Amen.